for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org.
This is my second ever public speaking engagement. So I don't know whether to consider you victims or fans at this point, but as Kathy mentioned earlier, before I begin, I'd like to ask a question of you guys. How long, can you raise your hand if you've been a Christian for less than 5 years? Okay, it's not too many. How about 10 years or less? Isn't this crazy? Yeah, we've all been Christians for a long time. So here's a second question in my survey. These will come into play later. That one was mostly so I knew who I'm talking to. How many times did you guys read your Bible this week for 15 minutes and consider what it means in your life right now? How many times this week would that be? How many did it three times? Anybody? Just reading the scripture, pondering how it applies to your life. How many people did that 3 times this week? We're listening. Oh, I get you. Yeah, like an audio Bible. 5 times? 7 times? All right. Here's one for you, and this is an interactive question, so thank you. You've already opened that floor. What does our society think of Christians? Of Christians, of Christianity. If you were to go out in the street and take a poll and say, "Hey, what do you guys think of Christians? How would people respond?"
We're hypocrites.
Probably number one response. Yeah.
No response. Zero.
Yeah. All right. I myself, for those of you who don't know, I grew up in the church. My father was a pastor. So from day one, I went to church every Sunday. And I heard all the Bible stories, got to be a teenager. I could really quote you pretty much any of the Bible stories out of the Gospels. We had, Sunday school every Sunday, knew a whole lot of facts. But by the time I got there, my opinion of the church was very much what the opinion that we hear coming from outside, in that I had watched enough church conflict, seen enough power struggles, seen all the garbage that goes on behind the scenes, and just decided by the time I got to be 18, I wanted no part of this. If this was how Christianity was going to be, I would fare better not going to church. Okay, and so at that time, I decided to leave the church. And at that time, I also left God as well because I was jaded enough that I, in my ignorance, didn't separate the two. But 3 years later, I was recognizing in my own life the spiritual deficit that comes from not knowing, not being near God. And I sat down to read my Bible one day, just kind of at random, but course, in God's world, not really. And I think I very easily describe it as God at that point raised the veil. Right? He talks about the veil that covers the eyes. And I saw what I didn't see before and decided that this was a pretty good deal. And so as I, from there, I went to church again for a few more years, again reached a point where I was just so completely tired of dealing with Christianity. I left a second time, this time without leaving God, but just had it kind of had enough. And sometime later just kind of recognized, though, that on my own, I was much more prone to just gradually drift away. I needed the encouragement of the other believers, which I think is one of the primary functions in us getting together on a regular basis. Anyway, all of that to say, through those experiences growing up and in my adult life, come to discover that there really is a difference between Christianity and knowing Christ. Okay? And it's kind of on that theme that we're going here this morning. For the purposes of this conversation, I'm going to define religion. Webster's dictionary defines it, of course, as the acts of devotion to a higher deity, a god, per se. Okay, the third definition down doesn't necessarily specifically say it's to a god. It just says something you would do like ritually over and over again, something that you just, so I just condense it to the stuff we do, because you can be religious about, going to the VFW after work every day too, but that doesn't have anything to do with a deity. Okay? So for the purposes of religion, this is what I'm saying. For the purposes of this conversation, religion is basically the stuff we do to act out our faith. Okay? So in short, the topic for me today, in tongue-in-cheek, I would say this is about putting religion in its place. Which, if any of you like to play with the words, that's kind of a fun. All right, so for this, I'm going to look at Matthew 5, and if you want to follow along, you can. I'm going to look at Matthew 5 in, I have a New Living Translation here. So it may read a little bit differently. This is the very famous Sermon on the Mount. And a couple of things briefly. I'm really trying to watch my time here, guys, because last time I did this, I went over a bit. And I don't want to disrespect your plans for the day. So starting in verse 1, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has done his first brief tour around Galilee, the 10 towns region, the Decapolis, has come back. He's meeting with the disciples, and there are tons of people coming. And so he looks out, sees the crowds, right? Verse 1, one day he saw the crowds gathering, went up on the mountainside, sat down, disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. I use a lot of just kind of think about it in the imagination and say, what would make thousands of people walk away from whatever they had going on, walk some distance by foot to come see this guy? Okay? And so there's obviously something that he's got happening here that is actually drawing them like a pretty good magnet, and everybody's coming out here to see him. All right? Jesus knows this too. So I'm going to skip over a couple of sections here, but for the purposes of the outline, just so you see where what we're going to read is in the position of the entire Sermon on the Mount, I'm just going to kind of do an outline here. First section here, from starting in verse 3, we have the Beatitudes. I looked that one up because, frankly, I've read this for lots of years and I always thought this was the attitude you wanted to be in, okay. So, you know what it is? It's an extreme blessing. Extreme blessing. That's the definition of Beatitudes. So notice right off, Jesus here, he starts off and he acknowledges all the different people who've come for all the different reasons. Right? He's a good speech writer. You're poor in spirit, and recognize your need. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Okay, and so on through this section. It's beautiful. I encourage you to read it. Sorry, I get a little weepy because I just think it's awesome. So he goes through this and addresses all the different people and all the different reasons they might be coming. What are they seeking? Why are they here? Okay. He's drawing his crowd in, kind of roping around here. And he arrives at verse 13. Here's something for you. Whatever brought you here, you are the salt of the earth. Okay? That's kind of an important point. You. Wow. That's pretty powerful. You are the ones who give earth, in this giant recipe of all the different kinds of people, you're the one who give it the flavor of God. Okay? Then he moves on, hits verse 17. Do not misunderstand why I have come. Right? Whatever reasons you've come here, I don't. What you're coming to see, good news is, you're it. You are the church. You are going to basically take this out to the rest of the world. You are the ones who are representing me on earth. But don't misunderstand why I am here. And this is where I'm going to read four whole verses in a row. All right? Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So I look at verse 20, when I read that in my mind, I go, okay, God, would you care to explain that just a little? What does this mean? Fortunately, Jesus, of course, in his excellent understanding of where people are at, knows exactly that question is coming next. And he spends the rest of this chapter, again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to bounce over the highlights here. Teaching about anger, you've heard it said, you must not commit murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. So here we have, you know, back to that verse, your righteousness has to exceed that of the religious law and the Pharisees. So here's what the law says, but here's what I say. It's a little higher bar. 27, same thing, teaching about adultery. You've heard it taught that you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, here's what the law says. Here's what I'm saying. All right? So I think as he goes through these, he does this over and over again. Verse 33, teaching about vows. Are you following the letter of the law or are you following the intent? And on through the rest of this particular section, he spends the rest of the chapter 5 going through these. Here's what you've heard taught. Here's what I'm saying. Okay? Now, I wanted to just kind of highlight three things. And then we're going to jump to another section of Matthew. First off, I notice here he really pounds home very firmly, the law is not gone. Okay? He says he's come to accomplish it. Actually, he's saying, I came to raise the bar. Which, if you're thinking about this from a performance perspective, can be very disturbing news indeed. Second thing I notice here, he says it's not going to disappear until its purpose is achieved. That means the law that is still here has a purpose. What is that purpose? Yeah, probably a good idea to find out. Might be able to get online a little more with what he's thinking. But in the end, he's saying that religion is not enough. Okay? Doing the things on the outside is not the point. Okay? It's not the goal. All right. So if you want to skip to Matthew 23, we'll pick up over there. In the end of this book, Jesus is being challenged by the religious people. And went to the wrong chapter here. The leaders of the law are trying to trap him with some, you know, clever little plays on words, to which one of the rare times he actually does this, he turns around and asks them a trick question, which they didn't want to answer either. So he said, well, you know, if you're not going to answer my question, I'm not answering yours. Which, you know, he doesn't do that much, but understand that he could. But as soon as he says that, he turns around and lists out a pretty blazing condemnation about the religious people of his day. In 23 verse 1, Jesus says to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So, practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example." They don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside. They wear robes with extra long tassels. They love to sit at the head table of the banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. Love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces to be called rabbi. Sounds pretty proud, actually. I'm going to skip a few verses here, folks, because I really am trying to get to a point in the allotted time. So I would really encourage you to read the rest of it. There is some stuff in there. There's some of it that just kind of goes by me. It's like, well, this probably meant a lot to somebody in their day, but I don't really quite follow it today. But I've skipped to verse 13. "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and Pharisees, hypocrites." Hey, sound familiar? "You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." "You won't go in yourselves, and you won't let others enter either." "What sorrow awaits, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, you hypocrites? You cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn the person into twice the child of hell you are. You're blind guides." Here's another section I'm going to skip over. I'm going to skip 16, 17, all the way to 23 here. "What sorrow awaits the teachers of religious law and Pharisees. You're careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, faith. You should tithe, yes, but don't neglect the more important things." And then he makes the comparison, by the way, between straining out a gnat so you don't accidentally drink it in your cup of water, and swallowing an entire camel. By the way, my little footnote here comments that both of these are considered forbidden food under Jewish law. I wouldn't have personally considered a gnat myself. Well, you know, if somebody served me a camel steak, I would just kind of like put it in the cow category and move on. Anyway, so he continues on, you know, hypocrites. So here's where I think he's kind of narrowing the point down a little more. Verse 25, "You're so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. First, wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. What sorrow awaits the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, hypocrites, again, like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like religious people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness." So, Jesus' complaint here, I just kind of narrowed down the three biggest points that I see happening. One, hypocrites. Two, they're proud, right? Hit that one early on. But I think he's also just making sure that they're very clear that they're misguided. He didn't say the law was bad. He did say, yes, you should tithe. Okay, he does expect a certain amount of following these laws that were laid down. But he's also very clear that this is not enough. This is not the goal. This is out of balance. Right? Remember in the first part, raise the bar. These things are good, but one, they won't get you there, and two, They're not the point. And so the problem with religious people, which can be true of people in the Christian church today, because I think it's just a human nature thing, is if you're making very sure you're following the religion and you focus on that, you've only got half the story. You have to go past that. So there are several places in the New Testament where Paul particularly celebrates freedom from the law of Moses. Okay, most of them are Paul's. We see actually examples where Peter himself also, you know, was led to part from some of the law of Moses himself in terms of what he was allowed to eat and things like these. Okay, and as we celebrate the fact that we're no longer bound by this law, that I think we, as a Christian church, take actually head to the other extreme and allow ourselves to pretty much do none of it. And I'm not saying that in criticism of people here particularly. This is a church-wide thing. I have some interesting survey information from about 250,000 Christians across the United States that kind of point the direction to this as well. I think it's because we are naturally apathetic. I mean, this is like, what is it? An object at rest tends to stay at rest unless another force acts upon it. Physics 101. If there isn't anything moving you forward, you'll probably stop. That's our natural state of things. We actually have to expend effort to keep under motion. But here's the encouragement. There is a purpose, according to Jesus, in following these commands, and he also conveyed there that he expects us to follow them. Paul says, the law was given to make us aware of our sins. So here we get to, what is the purpose of these laws if it's not going to get you to heaven? Okay, and I'm really trying hard to kind of position this carefully because I'm not promoting being more religious. But I am, but I'm not. If Paul is saying this is given to make us aware of our sin, in other words, basically, doing these things is instructive. All right, following the disciplines teaches us something. Okay? So when I hear the word discipline, the spiritual disciplines, there are many of them, but I'll just kind of list off the ones I'm thinking of off the top of my head here. We've got, you know, like Jesus mentioned, tithing, reading your scripture every day or regularly, praying, practicing not gossiping, things like these. There's a whole bunch of them. There's lots of materials out there on them if you want to pursue more of them. Okay? But they are there. They are not the goal. They are there to train us. Okay? So in my mind, this is like martial artists. Now, I'm going to probably show my age here, but I'm thinking about like the Karate Kid. All right? There's the old Karate Kid and there's the new Karate Kid. They both kind of have the same lesson in there. But, you know, the kid wants to learn how to do karate. So he goes to the master, and the first thing the master has him do in the old Karate Kid is paint the fence, paint the house, wax on, wax off. And he doesn't realize at the time he's getting really aggravated. Why do I have to do these things? This is really annoying. Ah, but you see, you're building muscles and motions and muscle memory. You're training yourself to go to respond in a certain way when certain circumstances arise. Okay? This is the point of the disciplines. Now, what happens if Karate Kid doesn't practice his motions? He gets whooped. Dancers, artists, musicians, heck, even welders. You know, if you don't keep doing it, you're not going to get better. Because practice makes perfect. All right, and we're, as Christians, our goal is to develop. If we're disciples truly, then we have to disciple, discipline. Wow, they're really a lot alike. Our goal is to cultivate our spirits to match Christ. And I would say the feedback we're getting from culture overall is telling us that they're kind of seeing us as empty suits in that. Right? We're making the claim, but they're not seeing it. Right? And internally, the results that I'll read you here in a second of the survey, kind of pointing that they're really not too far off. Anyway, so again, I was a piano student for 20 years, and I also became a piano teacher for a while. And I'll tell you, there's a big difference in the people who practice every week and the people who don't, and if you think your teacher doesn't know this. And it's really only a matter of time when the student comes in and he doesn't practice, and the next time you see him, they didn't practice, and the next time you see him, they didn't practice. And you know what's going to happen? One, the student's not getting the encouragement of seeing any of their own progress, and then they start going, I don't know, this really isn't, I'm feeling stagnated. I'm really not going anywhere. The piano just, I don't know. And then pretty soon they quit. Okay? And I would say that's a very real danger in the spiritual sense as well. And frankly, I have seen it much to my grief. Seen it too many times. So, let me just give you the information from the little survey here that I'm talking about. Again, this was done by a very large church who has resources to do these things, but I'm glad they do. They were actually doing and if you can actually hear a little bit of the pride in this one, they're surveying their programs to find out which is the most successful so that they can be more successful. Not a bad thing, but if you're concerned about spiritual growth, you know what the first thing they discovered was? Programs don't support growth. They don't cause growth. Okay? You have the best Sunday school or whatever else. The growth actually takes place someplace else. Your church programs are not going to do it. All right? Okay, they take this survey, they find out from their own church, they get taken to school by their own people, essentially. To their credit, they go back to the drawing board and say, maybe we're asking the wrong questions. Yes, maybe you are. And so they do a survey of their own people over and over until they start getting some information that they can actually start realizing what's going on. And then they actually spread it out and did this survey across 250,000 people, all church-going people in the United States. Here's what we got. Spiritually stalled or dissatisfied people account for 1 out of 4 church congregants. Okay? On average, people who would describe themselves spiritually as stalled or dissatisfied exist in every congregation. On average, however, 13% of people select the word stalled to describe their pace of spiritual growth. 18% describe themselves as dissatisfied. And in some churches, the number is as high as 50%. Okay? Here's another kind of surprising outcome. Even the most devoted Christians fall far short of living out the mandates of Christ. Mature believers serve the church, help the under-resourced, evangelize, and tithe more than other Christians. However, high percentages of them are still surprisingly inactive. For example, even though most, 80% of people who go to church agree that they love God more than anything, 1/3 of them do not serve the church. 50% don't serve the under-resourced on a monthly basis. In the last year, 60% have fewer than 6 spiritual conversations with non-believers. 80% invited fewer than 6 people to church. And 40% do not tithe. Which is saying to us that under the hood, the church in America is having some issues here. Again, back to point one, this is not a performance issue. But these things kind of point to the spiritual growth that is not going forward at a good pace. All right? So that's really what I'm trying to say here. We're not trying to say, okay, we got more rules for you to follow. Not true. But if you look at them as training, there is some training that we can do to cultivate the Spirit of Christ within us. Okay? I mean, just comment, Jesus used the example of tithing, and we see 40% don't tithe. So not a plea for money for the church, please, just an example. But if you were to say, look at what you learn, okay, when you tithe, what does that teach you? What does that do to your soul? Well, what does it take to actually be willing to give away 10% of what you earn? Okay. First off, you learn submission, humility. You have to yield to God. God says do it, okay. If I put myself into position and I humble myself and I say, okay, God, because you said to do it, I'm going to do it. That's cultivating one of the fruits of the Spirit. It also cultivates faith. Well, shoot, God, I wanted to have a vacation this year, and if I give this to you, and then I won't be able to go on a vacation. Can God take care of you anyway? Okay? Faith is part of what's going to happen if you do this. These are acts of faith, okay? And of course, when you give to other people, you're also setting their needs as higher than your own. So just doing these things, if you're having a hard time doing them, and you look inside and start asking yourself why it is you're having a hard time, then these things are corrective to our spirits and molds us more in the way of Christ. So I would just encourage you guys to really consider manually taking the steps to really dig in and start trying some of these spiritual disciplines and watch what happens, because this is the path of growth. Like the stagnated people, I've heard many people say, oh, well, you know, the church really isn't doing it for me. I don't know, I'm really not being fed here. Maybe I'll go somewhere else. Here's the funny part. You are the church. See, just get the change in mindset there. It's not expecting the church to do it for you, folks. This is you. You are the salt of the earth. And if, I don't know if you noticed it, Jesus is always very, very fair about these things. He provides plenty of encouragement, but he also provides a sense of warning. And in this one, when you look at that verse in early Matthew, it says, you are the salt of the earth. Guess what? But if salt loses its saltiness, it's no good. Okay? So if we lose our saltiness, boy, not only are we in danger of kind of going, drifting off into, well, the church really doesn't, yeah, I'm not sure. Well, I kind of like the piano student. I'm really not doing much. It's not doing anything for me. I think maybe I'll try something else. You know, there's not only that danger. And by the way, if I don't know about you, but I look at that and say, anytime I think that I'm going to be able to overcome that myself, all I have to do is look at Solomon, the supposedly wisest guy in the world. When he got old, still didn't follow the ways of the Lord. And that's a really good yellow flag for me as I look at it. So again, yeah. So I would really encourage you, and one of the things that they say here, if there was one thing that you could start with, nothing has greater impact, this is conclusion from the same survey, nothing has greater impact on spiritual growth than reflection on Scripture. If churches could do only one thing, to help people at all levels of maturity grow in their relationship with Christ, the choice is clear. They would inspire, encourage, and equip people to read the Bible, specifically to reflect on Scripture for meaning in their lives. And the numbers point out that churches are still missing this mark, because only 1 out of 5 congregants nationwide reflects on the Scripture every day. So, to sum it up, we have a spectrum of religiousness here. On the one hand, we have an issue in the church of not practicing any of the spiritual disciplines, or very few of them, and that's leading us to be weak, and it's perceptible both inside and outside, okay? It's leading to claims of people saying that we're being hypocritical, and if you listen to your critics, sometimes they really do have something to say. On the other hand, if you think being religious is going to do the job, it's not. It should be helping point the way, but it is not going to by itself get you there. So I would really, If I could encourage you all to start by reading, you know, start doing the regular reading, set the time aside, and just do the reading in the scripture and reflect on it. Like they say here, I have not always been the best at it, but the last 2 years, I have to say, they have been the best parts of my day, is to just sit and have that time and read and see what's in there and commune with God. And it's been a really beautiful thing, and I couldn't promote it more. And I would wish that experience on everybody. That said, I also recognize there are different reading styles, but the point is the church is you, and your growth is you. The church can't read your Bible for you. They can't pray for you. You can pray. We can pray for you that you would pray, but you get what I'm saying. This is really, if you don't take any action, then you're going to be where you are now in the future, just as you are now, and it really won't benefit you. In fact, it'll probably hurt. So that's, if I could encourage that. So, a guy named Carl Medeiros did a survey himself recently, and he went to a mall with a video camera and just asked the first 50 people he could get to actually say anything on camera what they thought of Christianity. And he got 50 out of 50 negative responses. Intriguingly, the next 50 people he asked what they thought about Jesus. Just very open-ended questions to see what their response is. He got 50 out of 50 positive answers. And the world isn't really upset at Jesus. They're just not so thrilled with how we're presenting him and how we're living it out. And, like I say, in some ways they may be right. So at the end of it, there's a little trick question. He says, okay, so what part of your religion, how does your religion get you to heaven? It's a very popular question. How does your religion get you to heaven? It's a trick question. Your religion does not get you to heaven. Jesus gets you to heaven. Okay? But a little practice to cultivate Christ-likeness would be a very good thing, and I'd really encourage you to do it. And, you know, Jesus says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. This is, I might have juxtaposed two words there, but the point is, this isn't a burden. It's actually a joy. And I would really encourage you all to think about that. So, thank you.
Everything that is, everything that is, everything.